Good morning. I had considered doing something exceptionally silly this morning by way of introducing our topic. I'm still thinking about it. but you know, when I start thinking about decorum and, you know, being somewhat older, and then I think, oh yeah, well... Maybe I should anyway, because I mean, what are you going to do, fire me? Well, see, that's what I'm always worried about, acting my age, you know. I don't think I want to. it's funny because we all start thinking at times about how we've aged, you know, what growing up means and being... older and starting to be more mature, and we start counting up all the things that we've become wise in, you know. I'm always very grateful when people remind me how wise I am. You know, because, you know, I'm being called a wise guy all the time, you know. So, I was telling some people about the fact that I'd always wanted to be somebody that was known for being a wit. And I was complimented for at least having made it halfway. So, so appreciate you all being here this morning. Have you ever noticed, though, in your travels in life where you realized, you know, you used to be, when you were a kid, afraid of various things, you know, like maybe you were afraid of heights, or maybe you were afraid to, you know, go into your bedroom at night with the lights off, you know, or you were afraid of various things. And then as you grew up, you realized that, you know, those things were silly fears. And then you found out that one day you realized, you know what, I'm not afraid of that anymore. I've sort of grown past that, and that's not a big deal. And you start realizing that, I guess you could say I'm pretty confident in who I am, what I'm doing, and how I live and all that. Have you ever noticed that with yourself? Well, I find that curious. One day, I had one of those epiphanies, or for some of you, apostrophes. But anyway, I had an epiphany one day when it occurred to me I had confidence when I was in boot camp. And there was a course called a confidence course that we had to run through, otherwise known as an obstacle course. And one of the obstacles in this course was a 40-foot cargo net. And we had to climb up one side and down the other. It just hung off of a couple of poles, you know, big pipe in the top, and this 40-foot cargo net would hang there. We'd have to climb the cargo net up one side and then down the other. And I don't know why, but that obstacle just scared me to death. I think it was just, you know, maybe fear of heights or something like that. It wasn't that I feared that I could climb. I knew I could climb, but I was just kind of afraid of heights and not being in any way protected by somebody, you know, with ropes from above or something. And so I was in the midst of running. I ran right up to the obstacle and stopped and stood there, just kind of immobilized by my fear. And my drill instructor came up behind me, and the voice from behind my head, very quiet, not yelling, not screaming, nothing. And you know, here's the problem. You know they're going to really rip into you when they don't scream. Right? If they're screaming, it's good because you're safe. Okay? Because, I mean, screaming is good. You know that's all part of the game. It's when they get really quiet, you get really nervous. And he walks up, and in a real quiet voice, he says to me, "You've never finished anything, have you? I'll bet your whole life, every time the going got tough, you found some way of getting out of it." Well, boy, I'll tell you what. He might as well just pulled out a dagger and just stabbed me. I would rather have had him stab me than to say that to me. That really hurt. Fact was, it was true. That's what made it hurt so bad. And I stood there at that cargo net thinking about that and realized, you know, I mean, what's going to happen? I'm going to die, and okay, that's good. So I went ahead and I climbed up the thing as fast as I could and down the other side. And then later he came up to me and he says to me, "So we have learned now, haven't we, that they've not made a mountain so big that you can't climb it, right?" And I thought, well, you know, that's a good point. That's a good point. And it was weird because that moment was an epiphany for me that I could do things. And it was amazing, just that one simple illustration in my life built confidence. I mean, Cinda's heard me say that numerous times through our lives, that comment to me always rang true, that I had confidence. I could do things. I didn't have to be in fear. And now that I've become somewhat older, after 37 years after that experience, I can look at this from a whole different perspective, and I'd like you to join me in that perspective. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Week before last, Pastor Ron took us through the first couple of verses in Philippians chapter 3. He camped on verses 2 and 3, and I want to take a moment to refresh our memories about that passage and then move on, because those two verses play an incredibly important part in what we're going to say next. So I'd like to start there. Now, what I did is I dug into the Nestle's text, Greek text, and I redid that verse, because I've noticed that various English versions have a tendency to sort of try to reword it so it's more readable, but it's interesting how there's a punch to this verse, and I want to share some of that punch with you. So now we're going to be reading from chapter 3, verse 2. So follow along with me if you would. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workmen. Look out for those of the circumcision. We are the circumcision by the Spirit of God, worshiping and boasting in Christ Jesus, not trusting in the flesh." Now, I know that your various translations read a little differently from that, but I wanted to share something with you. There's a sense behind these words. Can anybody pick up what it is? What's the emotional state? What's Paul's emotional state right now? Urgency. Say again. Confidence. Yeah, warning. It's anger. What you hear here is anger. He's angry at these people. He's angry at these circumcision people. And here's the reason why he's angry and why he's being so emphatic about, "Look out! Look out!" Because he doesn't want to have happen what happens to people when the circumcision get a hold of them. You know, you remember, we talked about the circumcision party before, didn't we? I'll remember that those are the group of people that were Judaizers that wanted to come in and give you the whole Jewish religion in addition to Christianity. And you had to follow all of the rites and rules of the Jewish community, and you had to have the dietary rules, and you had to have circumcision, you had to go and do the sacrifices and all the rest of that. And that was their intent. Was, if you're going to be part of the Jewish nation, you're going to be part of the Jewish nation. Because Christians were considered at that point a sect of Judaism, right? So, it's very interesting. He is so livid with these people that he's telling the church in Philippi, "Don't deal with these people. Get away from them. And here's what will happen to you. Behind this, here's what's going to happen to you. They pull people away from the faith. They pull people away from faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. When you go and do circumcision, when you go, and first off, circumcision, a physical mark on the body which was prescribed by law, and that we're talking Jewish law, prescribed by Jewish law, that all males should undergo that rite. by the eighth day of their birth. Now, the other thing that's important is the sacrificial system, giving a sacrifice to God. Now, what is the purpose of all of this? First, becoming part of the nation by identifying yourself through the physical mark. And the second thing is giving sacrifices in order to roll back your sins. Well, wait a minute. What marks us as being members of God's family? What marks us? Anybody know? Let's hear it. Being born again. In other words, the thing that marks us is faith in Jesus Christ. Yes? Okay. Now, second point. Is there any need for sacrifice? What took the place of sacrifice? Jesus. Jesus' blood on the cross took care of the whole sacrificial issue. Do you see why the Judaizers are wrong? They're pulling people back into a system that depends largely on the things we do to earn the favor of God. Okay, God, you told me this is what I needed to do, so this is what I did, so now you owe me. Okay, I want to see the one that's going to stand there on that final day of judgment up in front of the throne of God and say, okay, you owe me. Not really amusing. So, now, let's move along then in this issue. Notice that we are worshiping and boasting in Christ Jesus. Now, why are we worshiping and boasting in Christ Jesus? What is it we're worshiping and boasting about? Anybody know? Our salvation. That's right. That Jesus has taken our sin and with himself nailed it to the cross and we are redeemed. That's the reason for worshiping. We've been adopted. We're children of the living God, for heaven's sakes. Now what does that do to us? It makes us a whole new creature. Isn't that what the scripture says? We are now a new creature. We have been completely regenerated. Now, we have to understand that we are in that transformation process, but we also are commanded to put some things away from us. Now, Paul's admonition here in this last phrase, not trusting in the flesh, has the same content as a command. It's assumed you're not trusting in the flesh. Now, what do we mean by not trusting in the flesh? We mean that you do not depend on yourself to do anything that earns you favor before God. Nothing you can do will earn favor before God. It all depends on Him. It all depends on Jesus and the work He did. Okay? All right. And when we think about that, there's just a host of things that come up. Immediately what comes to mind is a song. By the way, when you're in college, you know, you always learn in college to be cynical and sarcastic. I mean, that's one of the, in fact, I believe that's a freshman class. Cynicism, Sarcasm 101. And I believe all of us in our first freshman year need to take that class. Okay, so here's what happens. We're standing in chapel one day. And we're singing the old hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Standard Press and CBS. Standard Press, of course, is the Christian Church's Churches of Christ publication organization, and CBS is Cincinnati Bible Seminary. So, and of course, we would sing that, and it would infuriate the faculty and, you know, all of that good stuff, and of course, that was the point. Because then we would remind them that they sang the same thing back when they were students. So anyway, but this phrase, not trusting in the flesh, worshiping Him, not trusting in myself, reminds me of that hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, blood and righteousness. Let's follow along with that thought. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Okay, now I see there are a whole bunch of you out there. Singing along. Sorry, I stilted it for you. We should have just gone ahead and sang it, but anyway. The point is, in that hymn, that addresses this whole issue, doesn't it? Of not trusting in the flesh, but trusting in Jesus, knowing that His blood has cleansed us and relieved us from all that guilt. You know, another song that comes to mind in this same frame is Bill Gaither's song, He Touched Me. You know, He touched me, oh, He touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. That's what I'm singing about. That's what I'm worshiping about. That's what I'm putting my confidence in. Not in the flesh, not in anything I could do, but in Him. And Him alone. You know, everything else is going to fail us, right? I mean, you think about a mighty fortress is our God, you know? And think about how Luther, when he wrote that, was thinking that, you know, we don't trust. We can't trust in our own selves, in our own flesh. Because it will fail us. You know, the strength of arm, we dare not trust, or we cannot trust. We dare not trust our own. All right. So, moving on. Let's go down now to verse 4. Paul is convinced that we don't get it. He said it, but he knows we don't get it. Because he wants this... I mean, notice how quick those two verses go by. Just real fast. And he just knows somebody's going to need a little extra help here. So let's give him a contrast. Let's see the before and after picture. You ever remember those? Before and after pictures, you know, the ones that you'd always see in the back of music magazines. You know, like there was the girl with the dots on her face, and then this would say, like, after Vacutex, and then all the dots are gone, and you knew whatever it was, you know, it was $5, you know, then you knew it was going to take care of all of the pimples, right? So there's always those before and after pictures. I always wonder about those. But anyway, so here is the before picture. In verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Oh, you want to talk confidence in the flesh, huh? Oh, you think you're a good person, huh? You think you got it going on. All right. Here, let's try this out. Verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Not bad. Not bad. Part of the holy kingdom, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Where's Benjamin, huh? What's Benjamin? Benjamin's one of the cool tribes, right? Benjamin's still hanging in there alongside Judah when David's on the throne. And I'll tell you what, when Rehoboam gets to be king, we don't go cutting and running. We stay with the throne. Yes, indeed. We're of the southern kingdom. It took the Babylonians to get us out of that land. Not a bunch of Assyrians like you guys up north. Benjamin. Boy, and if that doesn't curl your toes, here we go. Check it out. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A lot of people wonder what in the world he means, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like that self-exaltation? No. Really what he's talking about is a Hebrew of Hebrew parents. Okay, so I mean not just born into the kingdom, but born into a blue blood, straight line, full-blooded family. I'm no half Jew. I'm like all Jew, 100% pure natural Jew. Yes, indeed. So, as to the law, okay. We got all that lineage stuff out of the way. You know, we got a lot of people out there who got lineage. Oh, yes. There's lots of blue bloods out there. But there ain't that many that have got going on what I got going on. I am a Pharisee. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Pharisee. Spell that righteous. Spell that memorizing the Word of God. Just remember who we are, guys. We are the ones that saved the Word of God from the Greeks. Yes, indeed. We are the ones who brought out the rabbis and taught the people. We are the ones who restored the Word of God to the nation of Israel. The Pharisees. That's me. Get back. Oh, you want more. Oh, I got more going on than that. Look at that. Now, when it comes to zeal, I got zeal, buddy. I will defend the faith and I'll kill anybody that doesn't like the faith. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church. Say what? Yes. As for zeal, a persecutor of the church. Most of the readers are going, what? How does this work? Well, you wanted to brag. Let's brag about the things we did in the flesh. Oh, yeah, got a special letter from the chief priest. Tells me I could go out and kill anybody I want, imprison anybody I want that names the name of Christ. Oh, yeah. How's that for zeal? Oh, I defend the Jewish faith. Now, as for righteousness, absolutely compliant with the law, blameless. Every last single tenth of my mint and my dill, I made sure to tithe. Every last single thing the law prescribed for me to do, I did. Okay. So, what's my conclusion? But, verse 7, but whatever things were gain to me, whatever things were gain, Benjamin, mom and dad, circumcision, giving me an identity with my people. Phariseeism, giving me position with my people. The zeal of persecuting the church and following the law, doing all the things I'm supposed to, all those things that should have earned me credit. What's his attitude about them? I count them as loss. In other words, circumcised on the eighth day, you lose. Of the tribe of Benjamin, you lose. Born of a Hebrew family, you lose. A Pharisee, you lose. Every last single one of these things, he counts as a loss. A negative in the ledger of faith. He's been there. He's been to the top of that fleshly pursuit where people are working hard to earn favor with God. He's been to the top of that chain and he knows it's loss. And why is it loss? It's loss for the sake of Christ. Now, how do we get here from there? Well, pretty simple. Jesus died on the cross. Paul understands that that sacrifice removed the whole system on which all of his identity was based. Right? Because he was a Hebrew. He believed that the law was the essence of his salvation. But now Jesus has fulfilled the law with his sacrifice on the cross, right? So with that in mind, Paul no longer has a leg to stand on. There's only one leg that he can stand on, and that's Jesus Christ and him alone. So in other words, everything that he had trusted before that will get him into the kingdom, he is having to count as something that kept him away from the kingdom. Now, for the sake of Christ, he puts all of that stuff away from him. Now, verse 8. More than that? Oh, you mean there's more? Yes, indeed. Yes, there's more. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, we got Paul knowing Christ Jesus his Lord in a way that a lot of us wish we did. I'm not really sure if I do, but I know a lot of us wish, and I know I have in the past, wished that I could have been like Paul and seen Jesus on the road to Damascus and had my faith confirmed, but, you know, the just shall live by faith. And greater is the faith of those that have trusted without ever seeing, right? Isn't that what the scriptures said? We've never seen and yet still believe. And great is our reward for that. But Paul, he saw for a minute, anyway. He saw the bright light, and then things went dark. But, you know, he's seen Jesus himself. He's seen the risen Lord. He understands what the risen Lord wanted him to be. And knowing this Christ Jesus, he's counted everything else to be of secondary value, and not even secondary value, completely lost. And he says, this is how far he's gone now in the prospect of dealing with this. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, trash, garbage, so that I may gain Christ. This is fascinating. I mean, you know, you tell that. Imagine Paul walking into, there he is, standing there in Jerusalem. And he did, by the way. Standing there in Jerusalem, and he says, hi, guys. Wanted to talk to you about Jesus today. You know, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, born of Benjamin, great, great family, you know, Pharisee, zealot, yada, yada, all that good stuff. It's garbage. Anybody got a sword? You know, why is it I never bring a sword to one of these occasions? I just, you know, spear, rock, anything will do. We got to kill this guy. What did he just say? Did he just say that our entire faith was garbage? Is that what this guy just said? I mean, he's taking his entire background, the things that we think are exceedingly important, and he just called it garbage. Well, you know, would you say that the Jews might get irritated? Yeah, a little bit. All right. But notice that he suffered the loss of all things. Well, you know, we could go back and recount just a few of the things that Paul lost. Let's see. Stoned nearly to death. Lashed. Imprisoned. Let's see, shipwrecked. Well, you know, the guy's been through a few things. He's been run out of town more times than he can count. And this guy is saying that all of that is really nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. There it is. My righteousness is not my own, which is derived from obedience to the law, but my righteousness is a righteousness that is given to me by Jesus Christ. That righteousness means not that I'm off the hook for obedience, but that the result of that obedience is only because Jesus makes it a result. So what I'm doing, I'm no longer doing for my own sake, I do for Him. It changes the motive for doing what I do. Do I want to stop loving people because Jesus has taken care of my debt and I don't have to worry about loving anymore? No, of course not. In fact, I should be loving all the more, shouldn't I? Now, what about giving. I should stop giving. I should stop giving a tenth. You know, I used to give a tenth at the temple, but I should stop giving a tenth now because Jesus has paid that debt. No. Now I'm not just giving a tenth. I'll give as much as I could possibly give, and even to my own hurt. Why? For the sake of Jesus and because of the debt that he has paid for me. So my righteousness is not my own. It's the one that comes through faith, notice, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There is real freedom there. And that I may, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, a couple of key points as we go through this. Understand that in our world today, we have had infused in almost every aspect of our lives this constant mantra, if you will, of trust in yourself. Come on now, believe in yourself. You can believe in yourself. You can trust yourself. You'll be okay. Just think this one through. You got the brains. You got the knowledge. You got it. You just trust yourself. You'll be okay. Have you heard that? And it's a constant refrain, isn't it? But what is it really saying? It's really saying depend on yourself. But everything we're going to do in this life is going to burn. Now, let me ask this question. Is there a difference between being able to perform some technical skill or some job skill, which we learned in school or learned through experience or training or whatever, and knowing that we can do that, and confidence in ourselves? Is there a difference? Well, yes. But it's a fine distinction, and we have to make sure we understand that distinction if we're going to understand how this fits into the practice of life. I have a quote for you here, and let me share this one with you. Lady writing some time ago, here's what she says. There comes a point of crisis in your life when you are painfully aware that you simply cannot go on alone. If you accept this and ask for help, this is the turning point. It can come as a sudden inner light or a slow dawning. Well, okay, I'm splitting the quote in half. And up to this point, we're not bad, right? We're pretty good. This is a person who understands they can't do it themselves, so they ask for help. And that's good, because that means that they're understanding the sense of dependency. Now, here's the rest of the quote. Now for the rest of the story. What I didn't know and had to discover the hard way is that if you don't have faith in yourself, you hardly can have faith in people in the world or in God. I had to see that God created us in His image, and we must have faith in that image. If we achieve that, then we have His Spirit within us and we can accomplish anything, even ridding oneself of sin. Okay, part A, not bad. Part B, hooey. That's the technical term. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that we have in a supposedly Christian writer, in Christianity Today, by the way, was where that article appeared, purporting to be something to help Christians, is wholly anti-Christian. Antithetical to the very teaching of the Scripture. Now, this is amazing stuff, but really, look at the self-help books. Look at all of those things that teach you about self-worth and self-image and, you know, self-creation and, you know, yada yada, all that other stuff that's going on these days. You look at that stuff and you think, well, you know, people really need to have something to help build them up. But let's stop for just a moment and think about how God created us. Did God create Adam to be able to fly? Mm-mm. Did God create Adam with the ability to pick up megaton rocks and move them? Did God make Adam so that he could swim underwater to any depth he wanted and stay underwater for weeks at a time? No. He made Adam a localized creature who had limited strength, and as far as, you know, natural conditions are concerned, this little puff of dust was pretty fragile. You know, any little thing could just, okay, well, what was that? I don't know, or just ran over something. You know, it was a little squishy, but, you know, dinosaur walks by. Oh, sorry, what was that? I don't know. Oh, that was Adam. Okay. So, you understand, the guy is fragile. He makes the woman. You know, has the woman got superpowers? No. You know, it's interesting because, you know, the woman comes alongside. She has the same limitations the man does, you know. She's fragile, you know, she's susceptible to hot and cold. She can't swim underwater to great depths, you know, and live for weeks without aid, you know, and all that good stuff. So in other words, humanity is created as a limited and dependent creature. Now, who is man dependent upon for their very survival? God, right. And it was important for man to understand this and understand that Adam had it. He knew what was going on. He had it. He had good theology at that point. He understood everything that I have, everything that's been done, has been done by God. And I depend on God for my life, for my food, for everything I've got. Right? God's the one making all this stuff. So as long as Adam understood that, then he could understand who it is that he's supposed to be dealing with in terms of confidence. Hey, God, I can't move this rock. Could you move this rock for me? Not a problem. Rock moved. Thank you. Moving on. So understand then, if people can appreciate and know who it is that saves them, they'll know how to live their lives. Now, I'm not talking about technical skills. Adam was a gardener. Now, I would, you know, nobody recorded, and I wish they had, you know, the whole thing about, okay, first, you dig up the ground, you take the seed, put it in the ground, cover it up, water, and things grow. Now, I mean, I would love to have heard the lessons that God gave Adam. I mean, I don't think God just created him with the knowledge of farming. I think God may have taught him this. I don't know why I think that. I just do. But it's interesting because, you know, I'm sure that as a farmer, once Adam got to the point that he understood gardening, he could garden. And he could carry on with that as the thing that he does as part of God's creation. And he really didn't have to lean on God for every momentary decision of what to do in that respect. I mean, some of you are highly technical people in your fields. You do the things that you do at work. And of course, you don't really need to ask anybody, what should I do at this point? You already know what to do at this point. That's part of your job. It's part of your knowledge. Okay, now you had to learn that. But that's different from being in a state of dependence on the one who saved you. Now, when I say state of dependence, I'm not talking about a state like California. I'm talking about a state like a way of existing where you live constantly in the knowledge of your dependency on God for every moment of your life. And really what it translates into, essentially, is a life of gratitude. That's really what it comes down to. Always being grateful. You know, didn't Paul just say last chapter, rejoice? Didn't he say that? Didn't he go back and say, let's say that again. I said, rejoice. And why are we rejoicing? Rejoicing because we've been set free from our sin. This is something that we should be happy about all the time. I am happy all day long. Not the happiness that the world knows, but the happiness of knowing that God has saved me. But now the last part of that verse 10. Not only does he want to know the power of the resurrection, but he also wants to understand and know the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Well, okay, Paul, that's really exciting. What are you asking for? Are you asking to be crucified? Are you asking to be lashed to the point of unrecognizability? Are you asking to be beaten to that degree? Are you asking to be humiliated in public like this? Stripped and flogged? Is that what you're asking for? Now, notice what he says. Let's read it carefully. We have to go back to verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So in other words, Paul is saying, what I really want is I want to know Jesus in every possible respect that I can know Jesus, including his humiliation, suffering, and death. So if the Romans want to drag me out, by the way, didn't this happen? Didn't he get drug out and get stoned in a physical sense? Didn't he get lashed? Matter of fact, didn't he get lashed in the very town that he's writing to with this letter? Wasn't he in the Philippian jail? And were there probably people who were reading this letter who had been there, who had seen him get flogged and known that he got thrown into jail
and felt the earthquake?
And heard the story of the jailer who says, I was going to kill myself. But Paul and Silas came out and said, hey, we're all here. Don't hurt yourself. I really didn't have a choice. I knew I could see this was a miracle. So I asked the man, how am I going to get saved? Well, let's go get you wet. You and all your family. And he's still probably hanging around at the time when this letter comes around, and they all knew the story. So they all knew what had happened to Paul. So when Paul said that he was willing to go clear to the cross, they weren't non-believers on this point. They said, oh yeah, Paul. Yeah, Paul will step in the middle of the mess, man. You want to talk about throwing yourself in the middle of a hornet's nest? Paul will do that for the sake of the gospel. This is not surprising to us. And he means it when he says it. Now, he says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So obviously what he's referring to here is he's referring to the entire scope of his human life. All that he does, all that he says, everything that he is subject to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, let's ask ourselves the question. Many times we've been tempted to follow worldly ways in what we do in our daily lives. We go to work, and sometimes we feel like when we're at work, we're different people from the people that we are when we're sitting here in the pews. Here we're all smiling, all listening, you know, having a good old time. And then when we get to work, well, maybe we have a different attitude. Or when we're out there in the world, we have a different attitude. Now, here's the question. Do you want to be like Paul, who understood the immensity, the gravity, if you will, of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and the impact of that faith on your life? Do you want to be like him and subject everything you are to his leadership? Now, for some of you, that might mean that you're packing up your bags and you're heading out of town. Because you're on your way to the mission field. For some of you, it means that you're going to put your skills to work taking the gospel message somewhere in town. For some of you, it will change the way you live and what you do with your lives. How many of you have gone to get education because you wanted to have letters behind your name? You know what Paul would have said about that? He would have said it was garbage. But I've noticed that it's interesting, whenever I referred to Dr. Gertsen, which I always made a point of making the little space in there, Dr. Gertsen, he always grimaced at me. Because when he and I would talk about this, it was always funny because, you know, he'd always just said, no, he's either Pastor or Leroy Works. He wasn't interested in the letters behind the name. What he wanted was he wanted to know Christ better. That was the point of that whole thing. Knowing Christ more. So for some of you, it means going to school. For some of you, it means growing in your knowledge of the Scripture or in the knowledge of theology. I know there's one young man who's just got a new placard on his door that is doing that. But so it's important that for some of us to work on increasing our understanding in order that we might know Christ better. For some of us, it's just taking it to the streets and living it. And this is the hard part. Actually living it. Because to actually live it, you have to really believe it. But that's what this is really all about. That's why he says it's a righteousness that comes by faith. We have to believe it in order for it to have a profound impact on our lives and our behavior. There won't be any difference between Monday through Friday and Sunday. Did I leave Saturday out? I'm sorry. Monday through Saturday. No freebies on Saturday, sorry. Okay, so, and now I want to kind of give you a ray of hope on this, because I know it sounds like a daunting task, but look with me at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul makes a very interesting observation. He reminds the Corinthian church of his historical background. You know, part of it is reminding them of his apostleship. And in the midst of talking about this, he makes an interesting observation. He says the one thing that he relishes in, the one thing that he goes to his knees before God to thank him about, the thing for which he is most grateful to God, of all the things that have happened to him in all the years up to this point, the one thing he remembers is being let down by a basket off a wall in Damascus. What? Yeah. That for which I really, really, really thank God is being run out of town, snuck out by the brothers, lowered by a basket, out through a window in the wall of Damascus. Why? Why that? What does it say about Paul? He's dependent on God. Dependent for every moment of survival. This isn't about Adventures of Paul. In fact, none of it is about adventures in Paul. All of it is about adventures of Jesus Christ, and Paul happens to be an incidental tool at the moment. So that all of the life that Paul lives is to the glory of God, and that's how we need to live. Every moment of our lives dedicated to the glory of God. Knowing Jesus, because in knowing Jesus, we'll understand Jesus' attitude about God the Father. What did Jesus say? I don't glorify myself. I glorify the Father. And He will glorify me. You see? And our lives are not the lives of the adventures of Joe in the land of healthcare computers. But it's Jesus Christ. And Joe just happens to be an incidental part of that adventure. One of the many tools that Jesus will use to bring His world, bring this world to Himself, for those whom He has called to Himself. You understand what I'm saying? This is a change in attitude that goes all the way to the core of our being. It changes our everyday existence and makes every day really an adventure. But it's not our adventure. And we're happy, by the way, to be part of that. I've always thought, you know, when we get to that point, one day when we stand there before the throne of God, when we are at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be one of those moments where, okay, now that I see it, okay, I get it. Now that I see you in all of your glory, I get it. I'm really sorry. Okay, I thought I understood, I didn't understand. You see? We need to start thinking ahead. Thinking towards the judgment seat of Christ. And asking ourselves the question, how would I be any different in my life if I thought I was living every day before the judgment seat of Christ? By the way, we are. It's His adventure. It's His glory. This is His world. We are His people. Let us be about doing the work that He's called us to do. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this day when we can come before You and submit ourselves honestly before Your heart, that we might be touched and changed, wholly renewed and regenerated, that we might be Your people. Now, Lord God, I thank You and we worship You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.